can join me next in your Bibles in Psalm 22. This morning, as we bring our missions month to a close, we're going to read and consider the end of Psalm 22, beginning in verse 25 to the end. The sermon that I'm going to preach this morning is for everybody here, but it is especially for the teenagers of the church. So if you are between the ages of 13 and 20, you are on my mind and in my prayers this week as I prepare this sermon, and encourage you to pay special attention. Let's pray before we read. Lord, in Matthew, Jesus told his disciples to give the crowd something to eat. And they said, "We just have some loaves and some fishes." And you said, "Bring them to me." Lord, you know that all I've got up here is some loaves and fishes. And if people are going to eat, it's because Jesus will be multiplying this food to your people. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 22 will begin in verse 25. Nope, that's not right. We're going to go back further. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." This is the word of God. In 1839, two men, John Williams and James Harris, were sent by the London Missionary Society to a place called the New Hebrides Islands. And if you draw a line between Hawaii and Australia, halfway on that line is this tiny group of islands. It's now called Vanuatu. They stepped foot on the shore only to be killed immediately and their bodies eaten immediately. At the same time, in Scotland, there was a young man named John. You guys know it's bad when I got the Kleenex ready. John was 15. He was a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And God had begun to stir in his heart a love for the heathen people. And 18 years later, John would take his young wife, pregnant, to the New Hebrides. Within a year, he would bury his wife, who died by fever, and he held his son for 5 days while he died after her. He dug both their graves with his own hands, and then he stayed there for 4 more years. Why? Why do we do that? Why is the history of the church filled with people who do that? Well, it's here in Psalm 22, and in a million other places in the Bible. What I want you to see from Psalm 22 this morning is that Jesus is a missionary, and that Jesus has gone into all the world. No one has ever brought Jesus anywhere, because wherever we go, he's already there, preparing his people. And so the call of Psalm 22 is simply to follow Jesus into the world. Let's talk a little bit about the psalm to make sure we understand the end of it. Many of you know that Psalm 22 we would call the crucifixion song. And if you glance back to the beginning of Psalm 22, you'll remember why. It's the psalm that Jesus quoted while he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm. And in quoting that psalm, he's actually implying that the whole psalm applies to this situation. And Psalm 22 goes on from the beginning to recount prophetically the sufferings of Jesus, some really remarkable specific things. They cast lots for my clothing, right? And all this is speaking not just about David's suffering, but prophetically about the suffering of Jesus. And when we look in the Gospels, we find a record of how Jesus suffered while he hung on the cross. We know that he suffered physically. But when we look in Psalm 22, we find a record of the spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ. We find a record of his emotional heartache as he felt the wrath of his Father being poured out as he longed to be brought back to his Father, as he longed for his Father's face. And so Psalm 22 speaks about that and records the heart cry of Jesus, even back to verse 19. Lord, don't be far from me. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the mouth of the lion. But look there at the end of verse 21. Between the first half and the second half of that verse, there's a switch. In the first half of verse 21, the psalmist writes, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then he goes into the past tense. For you have rescued me from the mouth. For you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And speaking prophetically, what's happening here in Psalm 22, between verse 21 and verse 22, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is God answering the prayer that Jesus had just been praying, save me. And the Father would let his Son die and even put him to death for us. But here we see Jesus crying out in response to his resurrection, in response to all that he's done, in response to all that God is giving him. Hear his heart's cry. So verses 22 to the end of the chapter is Jesus' response to his own resurrection. How is Jesus going to respond now that God has heard his prayer? Now that his Father has brought him out from the grave, what is the heart of Jesus Christ? And we're going to see first in verses 22 to 26 that Jesus is on a mission of worship. Jesus is on a mission of worship. His first response, his heart's response to his Father hearing his prayer is this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus' first response to his resurrection is not just to praise the Lord in private, but to go and to give a testimony. I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers. And isn't that what Jesus did? As soon as he rose from the grave, then he began to find his people and begin to testify to what his Father had done for him. And so we see in these verses that Jesus, in the response to his resurrection, is on a mission of worship. So let's look at these verses one by one, just to get a sense of the heart of Jesus. Right now, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is part of why we understand, even with the book of 1 Thessalonians, that when we're here in worship, and when somebody who's been called by God to proclaim the word of God is doing it faithfully, that we can honestly say we're listening to the voice of our Savior, not some short guy up front. That Jesus is proclaiming to us, even now. Jesus is proclaiming to us the voice of God. He is in the midst of the congregation praising God today. Jesus is an evangelist. Jesus is the one going into all the world by the power of his Spirit and proclaiming good news to the lost. Not only is he an evangelist, Jesus is also a worship leader. Other churches have a paid position for worship leaders. There's not as much here for a worship leader to do. But Jesus is our worship leader. He's leading us today in worship, even if we can't see him, which we can't, but by the eyes of faith we can. And so what does it look like when Jesus leads us in worship? Well, it looks like verse 23. Here in verse 23 is Jesus actually doing what he said he would do in verse 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, by the way, that's you. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is an offspring of Abraham now. All of you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. Verse 23 is verse 22 in action, where Jesus is longing for his Father to be glorified in the midst of the church. And here is something really amazing. If we can think back, some of you were here last week when Pastor Hansen was preaching from Colossians 1 and showing us from Colossians 1 that the Father's great passion is to glorify his Son. The Father's great passion is to make known the name of Jesus and to shine the light of the Holy Spirit on how great and beautiful Jesus is. But remarkably, Jesus' great passion is what? It is to glorify his Father. And this speaks to why we can say that God is love. He's three in one, and no member of the Trinity is intent on his own glory, but they're all intent on giving glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is doing that even here today. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, he gives us reasons to stand in awe, which he just told us to do in verse 23. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. When Jesus leads his people in worship, he tells us, you need to worship God. But then he tells us why. Because God has never despised the affliction of the afflicted or hurt or hidden his face from those who call out to him. Some of you may even be here this morning and feel like God isn't listening to you. God hasn't heard your cries when you were afflicted or discouraged or in despair. But Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is saying, not just, yes, God hears, but he's saying, God heard me. He's giving his personal testimony here. I was the afflicted, and God brought me out of the grave in three short days. And so in verses 25 and 26, we have this great picture of Jesus leading worship. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. I'm still confused about verse 25, by the way. The voice changes, the conversation changes. Who is speaking and to whom are they speaking? I think what's going on here is that Jesus is still speaking prophetically. And although he is intent on giving God, his Father, glory, he's saying, in worship comes my praise in the great congregation. That even as Jesus is glorifying his Father, here in worship the Father is glorifying the Son. And we're seeing it all played out before us. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Every week we come to worship and Jesus says this to us in one way or another. Jesus, in one way or another, he stands up and says, eat and be satisfied. Right? You're afflicted, eat and be satisfied. Come to me. So those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. This is what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is proof of this. He has experienced the unhidden face of God, and he is God's unhidden face toward us. So here in the first few verses, we see this simply, that Jesus, in response to his resurrection, is on a mission of worship. That his goal, in response to what the Father did by bringing him back to life, his goal is to bring glory to his Father. So two lessons and two responses. First is a lesson I think we've repeated several times lately, which is that our worship is Trinitarian in nature. That worship, properly understood, is not simply us standing over here talking to God who's over here, but really Christian worship is God coming to dwell in the midst of the church and bearing in us the life of the Trinity. And I can't say it better than that. But here in worship is Jesus joining us in worship by the power of the Spirit, leading us in praise for the Father. So our worship is not just like these two parties talking to each other, which is an accurate statement also. But it's that we are here. We're not just, another way of saying this is that we're not just Christ-centered in worship, but we are Christ-led in worship. That wherever God's people are gathering today, Jesus is there leading them in worship. So secondly, we'd say not only is worship Trinitarian, but worship is the goal of Jesus Christ. And I'll quote him because I can't say it better than how John Piper said it. Missions exists because worship doesn't. As we're thinking about missions today, this is why we do missions. Not just to save souls, but to get glory for God. This is why we send people to the end of the earth. Because God's glory is worth it. Right? So missions exist. Let me keep quoting. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not private or tribal or national or ethnic. It is for all. And that's why we go. Because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus. We want all the families of the earth to be included. So how should we respond to this? Well, if Jesus is on a mission of worship, our first response should be, to worship. It should be to worship. If what Jesus is doing right now is to bring the world to worship, then we should be glad to worship him. We should be satisfied in him. Again, John Piper said it this way, seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. If we want to be a church that God uses to raise up missionaries and preachers, it will begin by loving to worship God. It starts there, right? And this is what David was speaking about last week. If we want to be used by God to raise up missionaries, it just begins by being a good church, right? It begins by worshiping the Lord and being committed to that above everything else. So that's our first response, is to worship God. Our second response, if Jesus' response to being raised from the dead is to bring others to worship, shouldn't ours be as well? Romans 6 says that by faith and your baptism, you were united to Jesus Christ, united to his death and his resurrection. If you're here today and you've been raised from the dead and you don't have a mission of worship in your heart, then there's been a disconnect somewhere. Right? Jesus is showing us that anyone who's been raised from the dead ought to have the same passion to bring the world to worship God. Right? So this is our lesson. Some of you teenagers someday may get to travel to the ends of the earth. You may get to meet people who have not yet met Jesus Christ. You may get to introduce them to Jesus. Listen to how John Payton wrote about this near the end of his ministry. He said, at the moment I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. And so I'm asking some of you young people to consider what God wants for you. But I'm also offering you something that very few people get to do, which is to see Jesus save people and to bring the blood and the body of Jesus to people who have been eating other people. Well, we might think then, as we read Psalm 22, that Jesus' mission of worship was just for Israel. But it's not. Let's go on to verse 27 to find out more about his mission. Jesus is not only on a mission of worship, he is on a worldwide mission. Verse 27. All the ends of earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he shall rule over the nations. Jesus here is, I believe, making a promise or a guarantee. All the ends of the earth shall praise you. In response to his resurrection, he's not just saying, I'm going to start a church. I'm going to get a few people together to praise you every Sunday. No, Jesus' mission is worldwide. It covers the globe. He is intent on bringing glory to God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he's not going to stop until it happens. This is his goal, and it's not just for ethnic Israel, but this is why when Jesus came, he brought the gospel to Israel, but he says, I'm also here to bring the gospel to the world. And in Acts chapter 1, he sent his apostles out, and he says, yes, start in Jerusalem, but go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then don't ever, ever stop. Don't stop. Just go to the ends of the earth. So he says this, the promise is a guarantee. All the ends of the earth shall praise him. It's also a thorough promise, not just some of the ends of the earth, not just some parts of the earth, but all the ends of the earth. Now, we know enough to know that there's really no end to the earth. But you get what he means. All the ends of the earth. What's going on here, even as it's promised in Psalm 22, even as it's happening right now in the world? Thousands of years ago, all of humanity got together and they said, we can build a tower to God. We can find our own way to God. And in Babel, they built a tower. And God came down and said, this is a bad idea. And so he split humanity up. And he scattered them and gave them different languages so that they couldn't combine their evil forces again. But then Jesus came and he began undoing Babel. He began unmaking the ugliness that had been made. And he's doing it right now. This is why when we go to the ends of the earth, we don't just build hospitals. We don't just start schools, as good as those are. You can build a hospital, people are still going to die. We bring the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. Because this is the purpose of Jesus. Jesus, look at verse 29 with me. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. The one who can't keep himself alive there is, I believe, the poor. So he's saying in verse 29 that my mission of worship is not only thorough geographically, it's thorough economically. Right? There's no type of people that can't be or won't be saved by Jesus Christ. It's not just that we go to the poor, although that's often where we go first because they're ready for the gospel in a way the wealthy often aren't. But that the gospel is going to go out to the whole world, and it's a guarantee from Jesus Christ. In one of my favorite books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, just finished reading it to one of our little guys. Caspian and his crew are on the island of Ramandu, and they're getting ready to sail for the end of the world. And the hearts of the crew have begun to shake. They've begun to quake, and some of them have begun to question, maybe I want to go back home. We don't know what's to come, and they've begun to quake. And Caspian stands up and says, I think you misunderstand. I'm not asking who of you is willing to join me. I'm saying who of you is worthy to go with me. And so I want to tell you this morning, especially you young people, that Jesus Christ does not need you. If you never share the gospel with anybody, the kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus does not need you. But he is inviting you to what our friend Samuel called 2 weeks ago, the greater movement. Jesus is calling you, but he does not need you. Many of us, to apply this to all of us, many of us need a better Christology in our mind. We need a better idea of who Jesus is and what he's doing right now. Jesus is not just in heaven, hanging out on a throne, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for us to bring him to the end of the world. Jesus is not only localized in his human presence in heaven, wherever that is, but Jesus is also, because he's divine, everywhere present. And because he's sending out his spirit into all the world, we can say that Jesus is everywhere. And you'll never go somewhere where you won't find Jesus. He's already there and he's already working. He's already fulfilling his plan to bring the nations to worship his Father. After 4 years by himself on that island, John G. Pate was driven off. He spent the next 4 years raising money for the mission, raising awareness, as we would call it, for the islands of the New Hebrides. He got married again to his wife named Margaret. And in 1864, they returned to the islands. By the way, how bold do you have to be to say to a young woman, let's get married and let's go back to where I buried my first wife? And how bold do you have to be as a young woman to say, yeah. They didn't go back to the same island. They landed on a different island named Aniwa. Aniwa is a very small island, 2 miles by 7 miles. And they lived and served there for 41 years. But after 15 years, every person on the island of Aniwa professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus is on a mission. You can get on board or not, but he's on his mission and he's at work even today. Not only is Jesus on a worldwide mission, let's keep going. Jesus is on a generational mission, which is why I feel bold to preach to the teenagers today. Verse 30 and 31, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done this. Jesus' worth, which we saw back in verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord, therefore he must be worshipped. Jesus' worth demands not only geographical, but generational missions. Jesus' worth means we don't just go out, But we also go down. He is working not just outward in the world, but downward through time. Which means that you parents are living with a mission field right in front of you. Are we, moms and dads, are we training up our replacements? We don't have long here. Maybe I've got 30 years left to stand and talk loud to you. Maybe it's a lot less. Somebody else is going to have to stand up here someday and preach. In his autobiography, John Payton would write much about his father. And you begin to get a sense as he writes, it's one of the most beautiful things to hear him talk about his father. And you begin to get a sense how much a role his parents played in his life and in his call to the missions. As he grew and God was working in his heart to go far away, maybe never to return, likely to die, people began to tell him, you shouldn't go. It's very, very dangerous. One guy even says, you'll be eaten by cannibals. To which John Payton replied, the guy who told him that was quite old. He says, he had a little bit of holy boldness in him. He said, well, you're going to be eaten soon by worms. And whether my body is eaten by worms or cannibals, it doesn't matter, because in my next breath, I'm seeing Jesus face to face. But he was still listening to all these people telling him, don't think you should go. It's very dangerous. And finally, his parents pulled him aside and said, we want you to know something. That it was your dad's greatest desire to be a missionary. But God never let him do it. And so when you were born, the oldest of, I think, 11 kids, when you were born, we laid you on the altar and prayed that if God would see fit, he would give you many souls from the heathens. And Payton would later write, no matter where I was, if I questioned my calling, I thought to that. Listen to how he wrote about his father. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. This is talking about his childhood, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior, and learn to love and know him as our divine friend. Brothers, men and fathers, are you leading your family in worship every day? Are you reading the Bible to your children and praying for them? If not, why in the world would they go to the end of the earth with it? If not, you are trifling with their immortal souls. Let me specifically encourage you, if you've not been doing that, go home today and ask your household to forgive you and get started. They will forgive you, and they'll be glad to hear their dad preach the word. Years later, on the way to the boat that would take him away, he walked with his dad. He said, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsel and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are as fresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carried his hat in his hand while his long, flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down to his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me. His tears fell fast and our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. At which point, John says, I turned and I ran as fast as I could go. Not to get away, because there's nothing else to do at that point. We do not have kids to make our life easier. This congregation has more children in it than almost any congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's all God's grace. But they're not here to make our life better. You're not here, kids. Teenagers, you're not here just to set up chairs and just to be our servants. you're here so you can get trained and then you can do something. You can go somewhere and be used by God powerfully. So Jesus is on a mission of worship. It's a worldwide and generational mission. And so my call to you today is to follow Jesus Christ. My favorite description of Christians anywhere in the Bible is in Revelation, where it's talking about Christians and it says simply, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where's Jesus going? He's going everywhere. He's going around the world. He's calling you to follow him. Challenge you to pray. What does God want from you? What does God want from you? Does God want you to give your life in service to foreign nations and foreign people? God wants all of you, of course, to serve him. Some of you will likely stay here, but God wants some of you to leave. So, how do you prepare? You worship the Lord. You cherish him now, because you're not going to learn to cherish him on the mission field. You get to know him now and love him now. And you begin to prepare your life. Three things you can do to prepare your life for possible service to God in global missions. One is to learn a useful foreign language. It's a way that you serve other people by learning how to speak their language rather than making them learn how to speak yours. Second, learn to serve. The more you make your life about other people now, the more it will come naturally to make your life about other people for the rest of your life. Thirdly, go. Find opportunities to serve the Lord. Short-term mission trips are a great way just to get a taste of what God is doing and whether God would call you to it. And here's what you will find out, that wherever you go, Jesus is already there. He's already at work for his glory. Throughout his life, John Payton, there in the New Hebrides, was often in danger. He was often in danger from people hunting his life and trying to kill him. One day, people came and warned him, you need to run. And his friends brought him out to the jungle and said, get up in the tree. They won't find you there. So he climbed a tree and just stayed there for hours. And here's what he wrote about that experience. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. That is, I should climb the tree. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves, and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Wherever you go, you'll be okay, because Jesus is there. The heart of the elders of this congregation is that many of our young people would be raised up to serve God in significant ways. Some of you will likely stay here in West Lafayette. In my selfish moments, I think, with all the kids we have in church, how great would it be if they all stayed? What if they all stayed and had five kids of their own? What a church we would have then! The first RP megachurch. And to be sure, West Lafayette is a mission field. And not all are called to go. But if some of you don't go, I'm going to wonder what I was doing with my time here. One of the reasons that John Payton wrote his autobiography and then a follow-up to it was because all the other missionaries that were with him died. He was the survivor of a large army that died on the battlefield. And some of you will be called, I trust, by God's grace, I trust that some of you will be called to go to places where it is genuinely dangerous to proclaim the name of Jesus. And if you die, we will not stop mourning you, but we will also not stop rejoicing that you are counted worthy to stand with the martyrs of the faith. If some of the children of this church go and give themselves unto death, then all you're doing is what Jesus has done for you. If you give your life, even unto death, you will have given your life for the two most noble causes imaginable, the immortal souls of people and the glory of the living God. Let me end with one more quote from John Payton. Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. In that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially amongst those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. Nothing that has been endured and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel into the heart of the heathen world. This is why we've had Missions Month. Not to tickle our ears and to get a little bit excited about something that God is doing around the world. We have Missions Month because some of you need to go. You have to go. And if God has put it on your heart today, pray and hold on to that. And if you're old enough to start making choices in that direction, let me know. And we'll see what God wants to do. We want to be a church that sends missionaries to the ends of the earth. We want to be a church that raises up preachers of the gospel. But it's not going to happen until we see that we're always following Jesus Christ. Before we pray, David, do you have the books? I don't know if I bought too many or not enough, but I have 4 copies of John Payton's autobiography today. I'd like to give them to teenagers in the church. Sorry. Wait until the end. Okay. I'd like to give these to teenagers in the church. I want you to raise your hand, but don't do it yet. If you take one of these books, I want you to promise that you're going to start reading it this afternoon. And if we have more hands that go up, I'll buy more books. But teenagers in the church, between 13 and 20, would any of you be ready to promise me that you'll start reading this book this afternoon? And David has one for you. Here's two. Let's do one per family over here. All right, there we go. Parents, if your kids raise their hand, go buy them a book. But in all seriousness, if you didn't get one and you want one, I'll be glad to buy another. I'll get another box on the way this week. No, but I'll buy 4 or 5 more. Okay. Moses, you can't read yet. Okay. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we love you. We bless your name. We thank you for John Payton, for his wives. We thank you for the testimony of so many others who didn't even live to write down all the things that you used them to do. Now, Lord, more than anything, we're thankful for Jesus, who is around the world today bringing the gospel, the good news of our ability to worship you through his shed blood. And we do pray, Lord, specifically that you would raise up some from this congregation that you put a burden on hearts even today to make known the glory and the beauty of Jesus in a world that desperately needs to know him. We pray that you would fill our church with such a delight in your glory, and such a delight in worship, that we would just be unsatisfied until everybody gets to get some of this. That we would just be unsatisfied because we have tasted a feast that the world is so hungry for. So Lord, draw our hearts to you and then draw our kids into the world. We give them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 22e. If you have a prayer request, pass it in. And Nate will pick that up. Sing the other Psalm 22 selection E.